This Wednesday will mark the beginning of what season in the church calendar? It is the beginning of Lent on Wednesday. This Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. And I know that some of us associated with church and school life will be observing that in the service that Catherine will be leading. We're looking forward to this season as a church and as a community, a broader community in the lead up to Easter. And traditionally, the week before Lent begins, the Sunday is celebrated in the church calendar historically as Transfiguration Sunday. And that's because this is the Sunday where we have a look at the text where we read of Jesus' transfiguration. I don't know if you have read it recently or not, but would like you, if you've got your Bibles with you, to turn to Matthew chapter 17, which is where we're going to read from today. And I'm not sure how many of you have read this either before or recently, but it's one of those texts that you sometimes read in the midst of the gospel narratives and you don't really know what to do with. But there it is, there in the text. And more than that, it's one of those texts that is in all three, Matthew, Mark and Luke, of what's called the Synoptic Gospels. And we read of this event that takes place on a hill outside central Galilee. And this is what the text says. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. This is the word of God. It's on this hill outside Galilee that something so strange happens that many people have decided that this text was probably actually inserted later on in church history, when the church wanted to affirm Jesus' divinity. But if this was something that the church had wanted to do, it's unlikely that they would have made Peter out to be the total buffoon that he is here. "Hey, look at this. A couple of guys come back from the past, some time travel. Whoa, what about we set up some tents?" You know? It's really, really odd. What has been recorded is an experience that, as one scholar said that I read talking about this and the resurrection of Jesus, that there's actually so much literary historical events to support them. They are so strange that they may just have happened. And not only that, the reality is that many people throughout history have had experiences of prayer and intimacy with God that they have described as transcendent, as experiential of another realm. There are people amongst us who have conversed with angels, who have seen visions of the Lord. The Celts describe this sort of a meeting where God's world and our world, or those realities as we understand them, as separate. They describe this sort of experience that takes place before Jesus and Peter and James and John here as a demonstration of the thin place of our world and God's world and our time and God's time as intersecting. But if this text was just to affirm Jesus' divinity, that wouldn't explain why in the other two gospel narratives that have this story, Moses and Elijah are shining as well, because it's only Jesus who is held by Scripture to be divine. So the question is, what is happening here? Well, as we're about to head into the season of Lent, and as Jesus heads towards the passion narrative of the cross and the resurrection, I want to hold that this passage offers us a contrast, a parallel to what is going on at the end of the story when Jesus dies on a cross. You see, here, Jesus is revealed only in secret and only to just his three closest friends, which brings about the question, can we have any more? You know, Jesus preaches to thousands. His house is full of hundreds. He has a followers group of 12, but there's just this cell of three dudes in Jesus that are really there at the guts of it. You know, I think that in the context of a church community, all of our lives can be changed and transformed by the commitment of two or three friends whom we love just for them and they love just for us. Anyway, that's a bit of an aside. But again, here, Jesus is revealed in glory. I mean, can you just imagine this moment? I mean, they've had miracles, but this moment, he's suddenly transformed. Here, his clothes are shining white, revealed in glory. There on the cross, he's revealed in shame. On the cross, he's stripped and his clothes are gambled for. Here, he is joined with Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. Remember, it's Jesus that says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Here, he is with the physical embodiment of these two things, the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. There, he's crucified between two thieves. Two people representing Israel's rebellion against God. Here, there is a bright cloud, this sense of glory that envelops this event. There on the cross, darkness descends. Here, Peter, God bless him, has something to say. There, Peter is hiding for shame at having denied Christ. Here, it is God's own voice affirming his son. This is my son whom I love. Pay attention. There, it is a Roman centurion of all people that announces that surely this was the son of God. So what is this event? Well, I think it's a few things. I think it's preparation. It's encouragement for Jesus for the road ahead. What better encouragement than to have a chat with some characters from the story who, as it turns out, are not dead but are available? How's that sit with your theology? And so I think that what this bizarre story allows us to do is to see one mountaintop experience in light of another. And my hunch is that Matthew probably intended for his readers to do the same, to see these two events, this transfiguration and the crucifixion side by side with each other, to see the glory in the sacrifice of the cross and to see the cross as actually that where Jesus is glorified. Are you with me? I think we're meant to see the glory of God in the sacrifice of the cross. And I think that in the sacrifice of the cross, we see God's glory. And you know, folks, I think if you'd like, there's a level at which I could just let that sit there. You know, and that I was tempted to be done for the day today, to be honest with you. That's a nice text, if a little weird, nice reflection. All right, let's go on. But it's this sort of passage, to be honest with you, that leaves a lot of people unable to take the biblical text for what it is because they say it's fantastical. You know, look at this. These authors are actually suggesting time travel. Are they not? I may have noted that at some stage that quite some years ago, I went to a minister's conference in Nashville, Tennessee. And Tony Campolo was one of the keynote speakers, and many of us would have heard Tony Campolo speak at some stage over the last 30 years. He's an astonishingly long-serving evangelist. Who has heard him speak and advocate for children in poverty? Yeah, hands right up. I'm just in lights here. At least half of us. Amazing. But at this conference, he offered a workshop that was just for people that wanted to come and chew the fat with him and talk with him. And it was much more intimate, and it was nice because it wasn't that feeling that you were getting this, you know, some of these professional speakers that speak 300 times a year. It's sort of like they get on stage and you just press play. But this setting was very much like a classroom. There was a few of us there, and he just opened up, honestly. And it was amazing to hear him talk about the fact that when he was either finishing high school or entering college, he won a scientist competition, and he actually had the privilege of studying for a semester under the tutelage of this man. And he, not sure if you know, was pretty clever. And so clever as a scientist that most of us would know his most famous work, wouldn't we? Which is the what? Right? Theory of relativity. And why I'm telling you this story is because Einstein's theory of relativity in this workshop, Campolo used this to give a theological understanding of texts like this one, like the crucifixion and like the resurrection text, as crazy as it sounds. I took down pages and pages and pages of copious notes, almost indecipherable, and up to this day, I have never ever tried to use them for a message of my own. Until now, but I'm going to give it a shot. And if it flops, well, like I said, it's a good thing about this job. There's always next week. So, are you ready for this? All right. So, the theory of relativity pertaining to a theology of the miraculous, adapted from Dr. Campolo by Mike Bartlett. Here we go. Here's how the theory works. The more that time is compressed, the faster you travel, the more that time is compressed. So if I put you into a rocket and send you into outer space and have you traveling at 160,000 miles per second, if it were possible, relative to the constant of the universe, the speed of light, and I said, come back in 10 years, when you returned, you would be 10 years older and the rest of us would be 20 years older. Traveling at that speed relative to us, time becomes compressed so that our 20 years is compressed into 10 years. You'll find this concept in some science fiction movies. Who's seen Interstellar recently? This was explored in this movie. And the amount of compression of time is progressive with the speed that you travel, so that if you increase your speed in your rocket ship to 170,000 miles per second, 20 years here is compressed into one day of your time traveling at that speed. And so if, conceptually, we got you traveling at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second. I should have transferred my notes from America to Australia into metric, but there you go. 186,000 miles a second. If we got you traveling at the speed of light, now we couldn't do that because as you approach the speed of light, your physical weight increases apparently geometrically towards infinity. And so at this point, Dr. Campolo would say, don't let anyone ever tell you that you are fat. Just tell them that you are traveling too fast. But if you could do this, theoretically, if you could get to the speed of light, all of time would become compressed into one eternal moment, where time as a linear progression as we understand it no longer exists. There becomes no passage of time. And the astonishing thing that we find is that this is actually many times, not just once, but a biblical concept of time. What does God say in reference to his identity in Exodus? You can read this. I am that I am. I am that I am. God never was and God never will be. God says, I am that I am. God therefore demands to be encountered now. Perhaps another way to describe God would be to describe him as existence itself. God can't be known as a thing in the past or an object of the future. If God is true to his nature, he demands to be encountered here and now. And so is it astonishing then or not that when we find Jesus pressed on his identity, what does he say? Think about this. Before Abraham was, I am. Why does he say this for something that happened thousands of years ago? If we were using proper grammar, he would say, before Abraham was, I was. He doesn't say that. He says, before Abraham was, I am. As in, before there was ever an Abraham, I was being. This is present tense. So if, which, according to this theory, it could be argued that all of time for Jesus, who is both fully God and fully human, can be experienced as one eternal moment. This is why some theorists call the speed of light God's time. And if you're wondering what the implications are for this, then here is how it works. Because when Jesus is hanging on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world 2,000 years ago, then when I'm lying in my bed in the morning praying the Lord's Prayer and I'm confessing my sin, Father, forgive me my sins as I forgive those who sin against me, I know that my sin is experienced and taken on board in the death and in the crucifixion of Jesus in spite of 2,000 years of history. And according to relativity, that and then is simultaneous with the here and now. When I confess my sin here and now, Christ on the cross empathizes with us. At that moment that we confess our sin and place our faith in Christ, that is the moment that healthcare professionals would call transference, where what is experienced by me is taken by Christ. In the liturgies of the Orthodox Church, they have a beautiful saying where they would confess at every service that Jesus becomes all that I am so I might become all that he is. And their experience and understanding of salvation is much more holistic. They say, I was saved, but I am being saved. This is why Peter says this, and it's no surprise that Peter was actually there. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. This is salvation. This is why all the biblical writers say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. But we know that we need more than just the forgiveness of our sins. This is why he says that he promises to purify us from all unrighteousness. We actually need the ongoing experience of being risen to new life through the fulfilling of the Holy Spirit. You know, I think that it's by connecting with Jesus here and now, with him on the cross in confession, and then by the power of his Spirit experienced in the power of the resurrection, that we actually have these moments of experience of the divine. It's an anticipation of God's kingdom fully come on earth, as it will be in heaven. Now, you might be wondering how I'm going to get back to the original text, but please stay with me. Hang tight. Are there any old Seventh-day Adventists amongst us? It's just a general question. I would have no knowledge of if there are or not. Can I see those hands? No? At least one part of a theology that Seventh-day Adventists would emphasize a little bit differently to us. They would put a more emphasis on fleshing out the idea that when we die, being that we would be asleep until the last day, until the second coming of Christ. Is that correct? Getting some nods? You didn't even pay attention in the sermons, did you? No, just kidding. Anyway. it might be a bit of a generalization, but it would be fair to say that from my own reflections. But here is this. They would emphasize that when we die and we die in Christ, and they would cite scripture in Corinthians and in Thessalonians where Paul talks about those who are asleep in the Lord because it's there. And yet there's other scriptures where Paul himself would say that I long to depart and be with Christ. And certainly we would hold probably that when we die, we are, you know, in God's presence. And I think that sort of this sort of understanding might lead us to question, well, which is it? Are we asleep and waiting for the second coming of Christ, or are we instantly with Christ? And I think that with Einstein's understanding of relativity, I think we can say with confidence that it's both. Because if I die today and you don't, then the second coming of Christ occurs in 10 years. In earth time, you will experience life without Mike. No cheers. I appreciate that. For 10 years. But for me, if time is compressed and that moment is instantaneous, then these are experienced at one and the same time. And I think that this is, again, what we find in Scripture where it says, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. When? Well, outside of the realm of time and space. As in God's time, this time separating his resurrection from our resurrection actually is no more. In this understanding of the universe, I think, it gives us at least a broad framework with which to understand some of these sort of texts. That time in its linear fashion as we experience today and tomorrow and next year, next decade, next century, next millennium, this doesn't exist in God's time. There seems to be enough evidence to say that, especially for the writers of the New Testament, that God's reality can intersect our own, but also transcends our own. And I think this is why Peter actually says with full conviction, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Literally. God's reality seems to point to a future of existence that is thicker and wider and deeper and better than we can actually get our heads around. What it does is give us pause to realize that there are at least one or more dimensions to the universe that we understand. It adds at least another one. Think about it like this, folks. Here's my trusty whiteboard. There's a famous book written about 100 years ago by a man named Abbott, and it's called Flatland. Has anyone read this book? No? And it talks about the fact that there's a world that exists on this side, and everyone that lives in this world is two-dimensional. And Flatland is a story about how there's a visitor from this world, and he actually comes from the three-dimensional world, and he goes to visit those in the two-dimensional world. And what the people in the two-dimensional world find is that things that had been insurmountable to them, like this line that they couldn't move over because... You get what I'm trying to say, don't you? They're a stick figure. The line is insurmountable, but when someone comes from the third dimension, they have the ability to step out of the line and do things that previously had seemed impossible or miraculous. This guy is seemingly a miracle worker. Obstacles that were obstacles are no longer. What if there is an existence of a deeper reality, of a different dimension? And occasionally in Scripture, we get glimpses of it. Occasionally, those from another dimension, unbound by space and time, actually made or make still appearances. Is this possible? Imagine if someone from another dimension, from four or more dimensions, comes into our dimension and has access to that other. perhaps that person would be able to understand reality in a way that we don't. Think about Jesus post-resurrection. This unbound reality of Jesus seems to have become completely internalized, because all of a sudden Jesus can appear and then disappear. He's in one place and then another. He walks through the walls of locked buildings. It's still the Jesus that his disciples knew, but he's also unrecognizable at times. Unrecognizable because his followers still bound by the old broken way. The truth is, folks, that this text, if we stop and sit with it, actually brings us a story of the miraculous, the unbelievable, the truly unbelievable that continues to entertain us year after year after year. You can be guaranteed that there will be a movie about time travel made, isn't it? But here's the thing. It's also the thing that holds people up, because it's impossible to believe for a lot of people that God can actually intersect in our life in this way, can step outside of our understanding or allow us to do the same. But I think that when we deny the miraculous, or when we deny the possibility of the miraculous, either from the text or for ourselves in our lives, we're caught up in a version of reality that is defined by limits that might not actually exist in God's time and in God's space. And I think that the reason that Jesus taught his people to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven," is because that might be which we could potentially actually experience. Is because he would be a God who would say, "Still." Here is Moses, here is Elijah, in a sense. You didn't listen to the law. You didn't listen to the prophets. Here is my son, pay attention to him. And how do we pay attention to Jesus? We pick up our cross and we follow him. Have you had a miracle in your life lately? Yeah, we've had one over there. Do you want to share? Yeah? Come on up here. Yeah? If you want to, no pressure. Come on up here. Don't be scared. I won't bite. I promise. This is... What's your name?
Paloma.
Paloma. Would you like to share with us? Is that okay? I'd be really excited for that.
Nervous.
That's okay. Let me make sure this is on. It is on. Is that all right?
First of all, I want to thank you for this illustration. Last week, 2 weeks ago, the Lord has been teaching me about faith and the great things that we can do with faith in Jesus. So he showed me that precisely this line that you draw here is the faith in Jesus. If we want to see miracles, if we want to see supernatural things in our life, in the name of Jesus, we can cross that line, because that line is our faith. Oh my goodness. I haven't felt so nervous before.
You're doing really well.
Well, last week, I had a friend. She's only my friend once a year in her little boy's birthday party. Every year she invites me to her birthday party. I couldn't make it this year, so we arranged to go to the planetarium one Saturday. And she told me she was having troubles with her husband. And somehow I felt that I need to share the gospel to her. That Saturday, 2 days before, she sent me a message and said, a day before, she told me, "My little son is sick. I don't think I can make it." But I recognize sometimes the devil put barriers so you can't share the gospel, or you can't pray or give encouragement to others. And I was in my car and I was praying for him to heal so we could have that meeting and we could talk about Jesus. And I was sure he will be healed and he will be okay to meet. So I felt the Holy Spirit told me, send her a message and tell her you have prayed and it's going to be okay. And I said, no, what if not? What if he's not healed? What if she can't make it? I'm just going to push her away from God and say, well, this is all rubbish. This is not working. And I didn't want to. But then the Lord reminded me, look, why not? You are doing this for a purpose, which is to share my name to her. Why not? Just do it. And I did send a message to her, telling her that I have prayed for him and I was sure that he will be okay and see you tomorrow. In the morning, she sent me a message and said, yeah, he's okay. Let's meet. Then we met, but I didn't tell her anything about Jesus. I didn't share the gospel. I wait until I could feel the sign that this is the moment and these are the words. And she brought it. And it came to for her to be actually a Christian, but she was not a very, being a little bit far from the faith at that moment. So from there, I understood what was my calling to her, which is was to be her friend and bring her back to what was the love of Christ. And that's what I've been doing. So,
well done.
So now listening to the sermon and seeing that line, it just is part of the teaching that the Lord told me weeks ago. That if you want to see supernatural things, you have to step and cross the faith in the name of Jesus, and everything is possible, the word says.
Thank you so much, Velma. That line is faith that we can cross with faith. Do you need a miracle in your life? Does someone that you know need a miracle? You know, physically, emotionally, relationally. You know, is it possible that God would want to do great things in us and for us? You know, or do you not believe in that? It's hard not to believe in that if you believe in this story, in this scripture. I have a good friend who put a sign up in the church office not too long ago that says the most dangerous phrase in the human language is that we've always done it this way. and I think that that's true because you hear that sometimes in churches. But I caught myself upon reflection having a kind of version of that, those words in my head that I use all the time, I realize, in conversation. And lots of you do too, because it's, you know, a popular phrase, and you might have even said it today. And that is to assess a situation and say, well, it is what it is. Who said that recently? Anyone use that phrase? It is what it is. It is what it is. It's human nature. And I think that if we're going to reflect on this scripture, we might hear God say, but what if it isn't? What if there's hope in that situation, that relationship, that ailment, that affliction, that memory? What if there's recovery possible from that addiction? What if there's healing available for that sickness? Will you have the faith to at least pray about it? What if the grave really is empty and God's love wins? What might that mean for us today and tomorrow and this week and as long as we are stuck in space and time? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we know that you are at work in ways seen and unseen, in ways that we observe and in ways that are too wonderful for us to comprehend. Your words say that you have put eternity in the hearts of men, but they cannot begin to fathom what you have done for them from beginning to end. And that's certainly true for us. But Lord, we are capable and available of hearing your voice and responding. And I thank you for this testimony that we have heard of the simple ways that this is done. Mother Teresa said, we can do no great things, just small things with great love. We pray that we would be honouring to the next small thing with great love that you command us to do. And often that is just to pray. Perhaps it's to send a message. Perhaps it's to let something go. Could be anything. I pray for those here this morning that have a situation, a relationship, an issue in mind, as we've talked about this, that they have assessed as impossible. Might you break through by the power of your Spirit and intersect that reality with one that blows our minds. Why don't we stand together and pray the Lord's Prayer together, if we can, with integrity. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.